I'm gonna lay down my sword and shield down by the riverside, down by the riverside, down by the riverside. I'm gonna lay down my sword and shield down by the riverside and study war no more.
These four Sundays, these weeks of Advent, and as we've already spoken in the opening litany, it is a time of remembering that God is the one who comes. It is a season of expectation. It is a season of waiting. It is a season of patience and reflections about how we understand the God who does continue to come among us and within us in this world. Whenever I come to the season of Advent, I'm always reminded of that story. Now, the seminary graduate who was off on his way to the first parish to serve, and he was a little concerned about his preaching skills, and he went and talked to the professor of homiletics, and he says, you know, sometime when I get up in the pulpit, I'm afraid I'm going to be so nervous that when I start to begin, I'm going to totally forget what I'm supposed to say. Every pastor knows that feeling. And the professor said to him, well, there's an easy way to get around that. He says, what you do is you just take a step back, and you come forward a little force, and you say, I come in the name of the Lord. And believe me, your heart will be open, your mind will be released, and you'll be okay. So he got to his first parish and got up for his first sermon, and dang if it didn't happen. He got up in the pulpit, and he just didn't have no idea what he was supposed to say. But then he remembered the wisdom of his professor. So he took a step back, and he said, I come in the name of the Lord. But it didn't work. So he came back a little further, and he said, if I give it a little more gusto, maybe that'll help. So he came forward, and he said, I come in the name of the Lord. Still nothing. Okay, third time. And he came forward with such force, he said, I come in the name of the Lord. And he knocked the pulpit over, landed in the lap of the woman sitting in the front row of the church. And he got up and he started to apologize profusely. And she said, no, Pastor, it was my fault. You told me you were coming three times and I never got out of the way. Sometimes we do literally have to get out of the way to let God come and be among us that close. That's what we're about this Sunday. The one who comes to transform us, to change us, not only in our hearts, but in our minds, and in this world where we are called to live by faith. We hear this morning, though, the call of these two prophets, Jesus and Isaiah, as they were coming in the name of the Lord to wake up, to startle, to remind folks that this following in the way of what God hopes for the world and the peace that we pray for can evolve through us. And so we need to know not only that this is the task of the prophets of old, but this is the prophetic text of the church as well. That's what Walter Brueggemann writes in one of his books. He says the prophets are to tell the truth. To tell the truth in a society that lives in illusion, to grieve in a society that practices denial, and to express hope in a society that lives in despair. So the prophet Isaiah, as it says, sees the word of God. The word is a vision of how things are to be and can be. A vision of the word coming alive in the world. And he speaks to that war-torn, defeated, theologically delusional and bereft community of faith that he loved. He says we need to bend and transform ourselves into God's true peace in the world. All the divine constructs of invincibility, the illusion of being the only chosen people of God, all the denial related to thinking that killing and war would somehow solve all of our problems turn out to be a lie. God does not favor one nation over all others. Rather, all nations are to find their true hope and confidence in the ways of peace. Rather than doing mischief with the name of God or accepting the divine right of kings or even a president, It is the contrite and humble servant of restorative and distributive justice that we are to follow and to follow by example. Instead of wasting all of our resources of flesh and blood and wealth on the ways of and instruments of war, that wealth must be converted into the implements of planting and harvesting for a shared commonwealth of interdependence and education. We are to beat our swords into plows for the fields to provide equitable distribution of food for all who hunger, and transform those spears into harvesting tools of constructive and fulfilling labor. The front editorial of the paper this morning speaks to the terrible situation of affordable housing in our county. Where are we spending our money that are towards our values? Where are our voices in calling out for those concerns among us? For we will then be able to spend our resources on training one another how to build up one another instead of devising ways to destroy one another. We would be making life instead of taking life. We would be attending to the 20 vets who kill themselves each day by suicide. We would be taking care of those vets who make up a significant part of the homeless community in our neighborhood. At present, for all costs related to making war, the United States, i.e., you and I, pay over $1 trillion. Imagine if that money and those human resources were deployed to learning war no more. We now live in an age of forever wars, it seems, for the 20th century illusion of some glorious victory that's going to come, the denial of the humanity of anyone who disagrees with us, the denial that fear, true or manipulated, controls our narrative and silences any dissent. As the adage goes, the first casualty of war is truth. Has anybody found those weapons of mass destruction yet? And the voice of the prophets cry out, "The God beyond and with us comes again to revive and compel our better, our truer selves. God's peace, the end of hatred and violence and revenge, is always available to us. It is the choice that we can make." Well, the pathway to the truth and the hope that will overcome our despair begins in understanding and developing and utilizing what I call our peace brain. Nearly all faith communities prior to Christianity and beyond agree that the test of true spirituality and practice are peace and compassion. Do unto others as you want them to do unto you. And don't do unto others what you don't want them to do to you. Isn't this precisely the way that we are going to establish peace in our hearts and minds, but also the way we make peace with our neighbors and especially with our enemies? Also, we must commit ourselves to the principle that any interpretation of Scripture that breathes violence or hatred or disdain towards anyone is illegitimate and not the Word of God. How do we understand then this peace brain? To do so, we need to go back some mere 500 million years to when the thing that we call, the organ we call the brain, was starting to develop. There's so much brain research that's being done today. Grateful for the people like Karen Armstrong, who has even incorporated that in her book, 12 Steps to Compassion, where she talks about our old brain, or our reptilian brain. That's the brain that was first developing in the period of evolution of what became human beings. It's what's called the amygdala. And it is that area in the brain that deals with feeding ourselves. We need to survive by feeding. It also includes the fighting elements, the fleeing, and what the Bible charges us to do to be fruitful and multiply. It is the essential parts of survival that we do need. But over the many, many millennia since that time has been the development of the new brain, or what I'm calling the peace brain, the prefrontal cortex. These are the parts of the brain that involve higher order functioning, such as sensory perception, cognition, for planning, for problem solving, for self-control, speaking to myself, spatial reasoning, and language. It is the components that are necessary for us to even think and then act upon this call to peace. In oversimplistic terms, our peace brain is the part that keeps our reptilian brain in check. We need both to survive. But we must exercise and accentuate our peace brain, particularly as followers and practitioners of the way of Jesus. And so it is Jesus who is speaking to that peace brain this morning. His biblical exegesis of the Hebrew text describes the way that we embody God's realm of peace that is coming into the world. And so he teaches the oppressed and the seemingly powerless faithful community around him what true power is all about. He says, "No more eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. Do not act violently against the one who has done you any harm." You may have heard that expression that several people have quoted, "An eye for an eye only makes the world blind." But we must remember that the adage in Exodus about an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth and a hand for a hand was really a step forward in justice. Because before that, if you took somebody's eye out, well, then just wipe out your whole family. So an eye for an eye seemed a rather reasonable way to step forward in humankind, so that we kind of made the punishment fit the actual crime. And so Jesus tells us there has to be an end to any justification for revenge. This takes the mastery of our peace brain over our reptilian brain. And the inception of just and nonviolent resistance and response in the face of evil. We are not called to pacifism or blindness to evil as Christians, but personal and communal engagement to confront and overcome the powers of domination and control through nonviolent means. Now, there's much more in this text that needs to be explored, but I don't think I want to push the time limit here too much. But I will talk about, if anybody's interested, about, you know, if somebody strikes you on the right cheek, turn the other one. That's not about accepting abuse, except if you're a slave with a slave owner. And the part about giving your cloak as well, when you go to court, if somebody sues you for your jacket, nobody laughed, but that's a joke. Because if you give them your outer coat, that's fine. But if you give them your inner coat, you know who you are? You're standing nude in court. And so we can explore those texts some other day. But I will go on to the one where he says, Jesus says, "You have heard that it is said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be children of God." For some reason, it always appears that we have to have some kind of person or persons who are our enemies, don't we? Somehow that other who is the cause and the root of all the problems that are going on in my life or in the life of this world. I lived long enough to see so many enemies taken away from people over the years, but it's still tough as a child who grew up in a household with the words about blacks and spics and wops and Jews and Catholics and the Kennedys and the gays, though my father was never that kind in the word that he used. And we have to be thankful to God that somehow our peace brain has helped us find a better way of embracing the other, even though we know we still have a long way to go. Certainly, we must get rid or destroy our enemies, we think. We still have, and I still have, a short list of those enemies. Those people, I know if they were gone from the world, it would just be a lot easier to live. And that's why I'm not a pacifist anymore, I'm an engager of those for whom the world looks much different than it does for me. And I'm sure that you at least have a short list as well. But this Jesus comes along and reminds us that God's love belongs to them equally as it does to us. There is to be no such thing as redemptive violence. You can't kill enough people to make the world the way you want it to be. That's our reptilian brain seeking and acting. Jesus calls us to put our peace brain on and love not merely the best, but even the worst. Think about Gandhi and Martin Luther King and Nelson Mandela and see as well, this isn't an advertisement for this morning's Times, but there's a lot of good stuff in there besides all of the sale. There's an article in there about Sister Helen Prejean. Remember her? From Dead Man Walking, she's still working to end the death penalty. Talk about revenge. We have these and many more, the unsung heroes, who stood up to confront and engage evil and the powers of domination and control. And we're called now to a life not about the survival of the fittest, but to be about the survival of the cooperative and the collaborative. So this Advent, I'm inviting you and me to put on our peace brain and subdue that reptilian brain and to begin to study war no more. And so I want us to sing to our peace brains and to each other. I'm gonna lay down my sword and shield down by the riverside.
Down by the riverside, down by the riverside, down by the riverside. I'm gonna lay down my sword and shield down by the riverside and study war no more. I ain't gonna study war no more. I ain't gonna study war no more. Ain't gonna study war no more. Prince of Peace, down by the riverside, down by the riverside, down by the riverside. I'm gonna talk with the Prince of Peace, down by the riverside, and study war no more. I ain't gonna study war no more. Every man down by the riverside, down by the riverside, down by the riverside. I'm gonna shake hands with every man down by the riverside and study war no more. I ain't gonna study war. Shake hands around the world, down by the riverside, down by the riverside, down by the riverside. I'm gonna shake hands around the world, down by the riverside, study it.